everyone. Happy Father's Day to you dads. And thank you to the wonderful women who made that possible. My name is Mark. I serve the church as one of the elders, and I'm a dad as well. And it's my privilege today to bring you a message from the Gospel of Luke. But before we get into the message, speaking of dads, one of our other elders, Dave Lastine, lost his dad last Wednesday. And he and Danielle and the family are gathering this weekend and then Monday and Tuesday for the visitation and the funeral. So I thought we could maybe begin this morning by praying for the Blastine family before we get into the message. So would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus to lift up the Blastine family to you today, Lord, and for the next few days as they gather to remember their dad, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather, who served you well. May they take joy in the fact that Fred was a believer, and may they grieve his passing well, knowing that they do not grieve as those who have no hope, but they have hope of eternal life in Christ because he was one of your children. And just pray, Lord, that as they gather for the visitation and funeral, that the gospel would be clearly shared so that those who don't know you would come to know you as well. Pray for the family dynamics and all the things they need to go through, Lord, at this time, that you would walk them through that, Lord, and that they would be depending upon you. We ask this all in your son's name, Lord. Amen. So, as we begin this morning, I'm going to tell you a story. Once upon a time, now, it's not a bedtime story, so hang in there with me. Once upon a time, there was a fine Christian man named Jacob, and most folks called him Jake. Jake lived a long, full life of faithful service to the Lord. It wasn't without its trials and troubles, of course, but through it all, Jake was a joyful servant, and he touched many lives with his giving to his church, to missionaries, and to various ministries. Well, in the Lord's time, Jake died and went to heaven. And of course, Jesus was there to greet him. In the course of their conversation, Jesus asked him, "So, Jake, would you like to see the reward you saved up for all those years of faithful service to me?" And Jake replied, "Absolutely. I've always wondered what that looked like." "And well, wonder no more," said the Lord, "follow me." And he did. And the first thing that Jake noticed was that the path that they were on was going uphill. And he thought to himself, "Wow, maybe what's my reward might be this big, shiny city. And I have to climb up to the top of this hill so I can take it all in. Maybe that's my reward." Did I mention that he was an optimist? The other thing that Jake noticed was that on either side of the path that he was on, as he walked up the hill, there were people. And that was fine, but it seemed like they were kind of uncomfortable to have him around. Like they wouldn't make eye contact with him, like you fine folks are doing, thank you very much. And so he couldn't figure that out, because as a seven people are supposed to be nice. Well, he thought, "Hey, I can't worry about that. I'm headed for the top of the hill because I want to get up there and I want to see what my reward is." So the Lord went on before him. The Lord stopped a little bit short of the top of the hill, but Jake went up to the very tip top of the hill. And he looked out, and he looked around, and he saw nothing. Nothing at all that looked to him like any kind of reward. And he wondered why that would be. He was puzzled. And then a wave of panic rolled over him, and he thought, "Oh, no. I've lost it. I lost my reward. I did something really stupid, and I lost my reward. That's why those people didn't want to look at me. That's why they were so uncomfortable around me, because they knew this was going to happen." And he racked his brain, and he couldn't think of what he had done to lose his reward, his eternal reward. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to do, except not make eye contact with Jesus, that's for sure. So he just stood there, frozen, looking out from that hill. And that's where we're going to leave Jake for now. We'll come back to him at the end of the message. And we will see did Jake really lose his reward or not? But now we need to pray, and then we need to get into the scriptures. So let me pray for our time together. Father in heaven, we come to you again in the name of the Lord Jesus, who gave us this wonderful parable and the subsequent teachings, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for our time together in your word. Pray that you would lead us and guide us in that and help us to come to the truth that you would have us land on today and apply it to our lives and bring it home with us and not let it just sit here as we walk out the door, but bring it home with us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage, as I think Liz alluded to, is verses 1 through 13. And in the passage, there's a series of lessons that go from lesser to greater, and you'll see what that is all about when we go through them. The first lesson that we're going to look at is in verses 1 through 9. We're going to call that the lesson of shrewd managers, or as the rest of the world knows it, the parable of the dishonest manager. And there are three things I want to point out to you in that title. First of all, it is a parable. It's a story that Jesus made up to teach a lesson. It's not real. Okay, keep that in mind. Try to resist the urge to add motives or methods or other details to the story that just aren't there. There's only two sources of information in a parable: what Jesus said or the context, either the scripture context or the cultural context. And by cultural context, we mean things that people in that culture at that time would just know. Like, we know about the internet because that's such an integral part of our culture. Things that they would just know, he wouldn't have to explain in a parable. For example, like the word manager. In that culture, a manager had a wide range of authority in his master's household. He could even transact business for his master. Okay, so think of Joseph with Pharaoh, his second in command. So this manager was a trusted aide like Joseph was, but he wasn't honest like Joseph was. So this brings us to the third word I wanted to talk about, and that is the word dishonest. Jesus calls him dishonest directly in verse 8, and he does it indirectly in verse 10. All right, so he's a dishonest guy. But many people try to find ways to make him appear honest to get Jesus off the hook. Off the hook from what? Off the hook from using a dishonest man as an example for us to imitate. Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to just let him be dishonest and see what happens. What we are going to do, though, is we're going to start with verse 9, because that's the lesson, that's the teaching point of the parable. So look at verse 9, and I'll admit, you look at that and you say, okay, what in the world is he talking about? There are definitely questions that we need to answer on this verse in order to understand the lesson that he's trying to teach us. For example, how do we make friends? What is unrighteous wealth? Is that counterfeit money or stolen property, or what is that? When it fails, well, when is that? Who is they? And what are the eternal dwellings? A lot of stuff in there that we need to answer in order to understand it. Well, fortunately, the Bible that I have, and maybe the one that you have also, has a note on the unrighteous wealth phrase. That's a translation of the word mammon. Mammon is a Semitic word for money or possessions. It's translated unrighteous wealth in verse 9 and also verse 11. And it's translated money in verse 13. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do, is define all those concepts in verse 9. So let's loop through the parable, verses 1 through 8, and see if we can't do that. So verse 1, this is the issue. He's wasting his master's possession. The word wasting there also means squandering or scattering. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the prodigal son in verse 13 of chapter 15, where it's rendered squandered. Okay, what is this? Poor investments? Poor overall management? He doesn't say. We don't know. But don't worry, because it's not important to the lesson. So we're just going to leave it there and move on. Verse 2 is the decision. He's fired. He betrayed his master's trust, and he is fired. Turn in the account of your management. He gives them time to do this. Why does he do that? Well, because this time gap is needed to make the parable work. Remember, when you see things like this in the parable, Jesus is crafting this parable to teach a particular lesson, and he's going to manipulate the details so that everything focuses on that lesson that he's going to try to teach in the end. Might not be the best business move if you're in this situation, but that's not what's important here. There are two things that we take from this verse. One, his time as a steward of his master's goods is limited. And secondly, he needs to use that time to get ready for when his stewardship is over. Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 3 is the dilemma. Hey, I'm not fit for manual labor and I'm too proud to beg. Now what? Now what am I going to do when I'm all done? Verse 4 is the strategy. He'll use his remaining time as a steward to make friends with his customers so that he can go to their houses once the stewardship is over. So he's got some place to land when he loses his job. Then verses 5 through 7 is where he implements the strategy. And what he does is he gives his customers big discounts. Now, this is where many people read details into the story to keep the manager from just outright cheating his master, right? Try to turn him into an honest guy. For example, they'll say, well, what he did was he gave up his commission. That's how he reduced the final bill. Okay, if he did, it would be a win for the customer. It's a win for the master because he still gets his money and mission accomplished. He's going to make these people indebted to him by giving them a break. Or some other people say, well, he dropped the interest charges. You're not supposed to charge excessive interest under the Mosaic law. So maybe what he was doing is bringing his master's business into line with the law. Again, it's a win for the customer, and it accomplishes his purposes of making the customers indebted to him so they'll welcome him when he loses his job. And there are many other theories about what the manager did here to give them such good deals. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because, first of all, it's just a story. These people never existed, ever. There were no managers and customers or any of this. Jesus made it up. But more importantly, if the point of the story was how he gave them the discounts, Jesus would have told us. But he didn't. But he did tell us why he gave them the discounts, because that's the point of the story. This brings me to an important principle that I'd like to talk about for just a minute. In Exodus 20, verse 25, saying, where did he get this? The Lord said to Moses, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, H-E-W-N, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. What does that have to do with anything? Well, God wanted an altar made from stones that hadn't been tampered with by humans. So why would he want us to tamper with his parables? He cares about stones, but not about his word. Really? Look, when parables need details, Jesus gives them. Look at the parable of the talents. The guy who got one talent, the master comes back and says, okay, what'd you do with the talent I gave you? And he says, well, I was afraid because you're a hard man, so I buried it. Okay, there's details he gives there because they're important to that story. So he can do it when they're needed. So my point is, let's try to avoid speculations about missing details in parables. If they're not given, they're not needed. Okay? All right, back to the passage. Verse 8, the master's reaction. This is really puzzling. He commended him for his shrewdness. That word means approved or praised. Jesus says that the master admired how the manager had handled the situation. Why? Why would he say that? Because this gives Jesus a basis for making this teaching point to his disciples. Once again, he manipulates the details of the story to bring out a lesson. Here it is. Unbelievers are wiser and more diligent in the business of this world than believers are with the business of the kingdom, in general. He's giving his disciples a lesser to greater lesson. If unsaved people can put this kind of effort, investing worldly wealth for themselves, why can't believers be as diligent and creative about investing worldly wealth for the kingdom of God? That's the question he's posing. He's lamenting that. But that's not the final point of the parable. So what do we have so far? Well, the fact that Jesus calls the manager dishonest makes it clear that we're not supposed to imitate his squandering of his master's resources or his unscrupulous dealings with his customers. But we are supposed to imitate the manager's diligence and creativity. The question now is, why? Well, we'll answer that question by comparing verse 9 to verse 4. Now, the word parable came from words meaning comparison. A parable uses something concrete or visible to help us understand something more abstract or invisible, or something physical to understand something spiritual. So we're going to use verse 4 to help us understand the lesson in verse 9. Okay, so we're going to kind of put them side by side, sort of parallel, and see how one helps us with the other. First, we need to recognize that sons of light, as Jesus says in verse 8, that is believers, make their eternal dwellings in heaven. Okay, so with that in mind, let's compare the two verses, verse 4 and verse 9. So find, in both of those verses, find the phrase, so that. All right, what comes before the phrase, so that, in verse 9 and verse 4, is the strategy. Now, I admit, in verse 4, it's pretty cryptic. I have decided what to do, so that. Well, that's fleshed out in verses 5 through 7. So knowing what's in 5 through 7, what we could say is that the manager's strategy is he's going to use his master's earthly resources as his manager to make earthly friends for his and their earthly benefit. Okay, that's his strategy. He's going to use worldly wealth to make friends. Now, the parallel strategy for verse 9, then, where Jesus talks about making friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, we use our master's earthly resources as his stewards to make heavenly friends for our and their heavenly benefit. So verse 4 is the earthly side of things. Verse 9 is the eternal or heavenly side of things. And that's what Jesus is getting at by crafting this parable. All right, so we're going to use earthly resources for heavenly benefits. That's what we have so far. Okay, after the phrase so that, in both verses you have a when type of clause. Okay, in verse 4 it says, when I am removed from management. In other words, when his stewardship ends. So he's a steward of his master's resources. When his stewardship ends, then something's going to happen. And the same thing happens in verse 9. It says, so that when it fails. Well, the it that fails is his earthly wealth. When does earthly wealth fail us? It fails us a number of times in our lives, but it ultimately fails us when we die. The old saying, you know, you can't take it with you, right? Earthly wealth will fail you when you die, which, coincidentally, is when our stewardship ends, right? We are stewards of what God has given us on this earth. Our stewardship ends when we die. So the when here is when stewardship ends. For the manager, it was his job. For us, it's our life on earth. And then the result. Okay, what comes after the when is now the result. In verse 4, it says, people may receive me into their houses. So that's the goal for this manager. He wants people to take him in when he loses his job because he's making them indebted to him. And that's important. He's making them indebted to him, and that's why he expects them to take him in when he's done with his job, because that was the culture in those days. People paid their debts. Now, the counterpart, the parallel in verse 9, what Jesus is saying here is that our friends will welcome us into our eternal home or heaven. Okay, what we're assuming here, that the word they in verse 9 is the friends that Jesus is talking about also in verse 9. If I said to you, call your friends and invite them to dinner, who's the them in that sentence? It's your friends, right? Very natural, you know, it's pretty straightforward. That's the construction, I think, of verse 9, but it appears that there's still some uncertainty about who the they is in verse 9. Well, let me just say this. Any other they, if you say that the they in verse 9 is anyone else but the friends in verse 9, you've just disconnected this verse from the parable. And you've eliminated the need for the parable. Okay, go back to the parable briefly. The strategy. I'm going to do nice things for my customers so that when I lose my job, they'll feel indebted to me and they will take me in. So the people I'm doing the nice things for are the ones who are going to take me in, ones who will welcome me. If you bring that concept over into verse 9 as a parallel construction here, because that's what a parable is, building one thing to teach you about something else that's similar, but in a different realm, then if you don't make the friends that you're doing nice things for while you are on earth, then that disconnects it from the parable. You don't need the parable anymore, and you can just do without it. Let me give you an example. Some people say that the they in verse 9 is God and the angels. Okay, well, that doesn't flow from the text or the context, number one. And number two, okay, if you go back to the idea of indebtedness in the parable, what you're saying is when you give earthly wealth to God, you are making him indebted to you. That's the implication. If you say that they, in verse 9, is God or the angels or something like that, you're saying my earthly giving makes God or the angels or whoever indebted to me. Do you really want to say that? I don't think that's scriptural. So I think we're going to stick with the idea that the they in verse 9 are the friends that we're making by doing good things with our earthly wealth. So let's just boil all this down into one sentence, okay? Here's what I think is the lesson of the parable of the dishonest manager, in my humble opinion. We should invest the worldly wealth that God has given us in ways that will be used by God to bring unsaved people into the kingdom, so that when our time of stewardship on earth is done, these new friends will welcome us into heaven. To me, that makes sense. I think it follows the flow of the parable. One last thought before we move on. This parable is not really about what believers get. It's about what believers give, so that real people with real souls will spend a real eternity giving praise and honor and glory to their Redeemer. It's about building the kingdom of our great God who deserves all the glory. Amen? Okay. Let's move on. Jesus continues his lesser to greater teaching in verses 10 through 12, which we're going to call the lesson about being a faithful servant. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Sounds a lot like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. It uses almost exactly the same language. I think Jesus is saying that God uses the little things in life to test us, to see if we can be faithful in the things that may seem small. And it's not necessarily about money either. So be faithful in little things, because to God, they're not little, because he is with you in them. It's in the little things that we have intimacy with God, without all the distractions that often come with the big things. You notice big things are always noisy and complex and busy, and you don't really have the intimacy with God that you have in the little things. The everyday tasks, the chores, the mundane things, the monotony, the anonymity that can come with daily life and the things that you do from day to day as a parent, at your job, at school, at church, wherever it is. Be faithful in those little things, because God is with you in them, and he'll walk with you, and you can have great intimacy with God in the little things. So he said this wasn't necessarily about money, but what about money? Well, for that lesson, we're going to have a visit from a guy named Rumpelstiltskin. Does anybody remember Rumpelstiltskin from the fairy tale? Do you remember what his claim to fame was? He could spin straw into gold. Right, thank you. So I thought, well, what if Rumpelstiltskin visited the home of the average American family, and he gave them the ability to spin straw into gold under two conditions. One, he kept half. I know he can do it for himself, but he's just greedy. And number two, they only had this ability for 24 hours. So how would they spend the next 24 hours? Right? They would be working their little fingers to the bone, gathering straw and spinning straw into gold. They wouldn't eat, they wouldn't sleep, they wouldn't do anything, they didn't have to, and you know, even then, who knows? But they would make as much gold as they could in that 24 hours. Now, what would they do with all that gold? Well, what did Jesus just say? According to Jesus, they would spend it the way they always had, only bigger. The faithful would still be faithful. The dishonest would still be dishonest. The greedy would still be greedy. Remember the rich fool? Hit the jackpot, bumper crop. What was his plan? Build bigger barns and keep it all to myself, right? Remember, greed is in the heart, not in the bank. Okay, moving on, verses 11 and 12. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, these verses are more about quality than quantity. They go from what is earthly to what is eternal. So what is Jesus telling them? He's saying, how can God entrust you with heavenly, spiritual, eternal things if you can't be trusted with earthly, physical, temporary things? This is an evangelistic warning from Jesus to the Pharisees and to his disciples. Jesus is saying, look at your lives. Have you been faithful with what God has given you? Are you lovers of money or lovers of God? There is no reward waiting in heaven for those who have not been faithful with the things of earth. You may think you are serving God, but do your lives tell a different story? Maybe a love story between you and the world, between you and mammon? Which brings us to verse 13, the next lesson, which we're going to call A Tale of Two Masters. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, you can look at verse 13 from various perspectives, including how we handle money and earthly wealth, which is perfectly legitimate. You could look at it as how everyone on earth is a slave to one of two masters. And again, many other ways. Based on the language Jesus uses, I've chosen the second perspective. Okay, so we're going to go down that path. Speaking of language, have you noticed how God talks to us about spiritual things? He keeps it very simple, fortunately. Lost versus found, dead versus alive. You know, wide gate versus narrow gate. Two options, no middle ground. Look at verse 13. Hate versus love, devoted to versus despise. God or mammon, one or the other, but not both. Note that those who love mammon hate God, consciously or not. You know, some people say, well, I'll leave God alone if he'll leave me alone. Right? Well, you can ignore God, but he will not ignore you. See, this verse is also a warning. Don't be fooled into thinking that you can love God and mammon at the same time. There are many religious people in Hades right now who thought they could, and they were wrong. 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, this is what makes man-made religion so dangerous. External man-made religion fools people into thinking that they can hold on to God and mammon and in the end have both. That would be like trying to hold on to two trains that are traveling in opposite directions. You can't do that very long. See, the Pharisees thought they could do this. And Jesus lovingly tried to warn them that they were dead wrong. And they hated him for that, which ironically proved what he just said in verse 13. They taught that the rich were blessed by God, giving themselves yet another reason to love money, to love mammon. Isaiah warns us that this kind of thinking will continue right up to the end of the age. People will actually trust in idols made from mammon. Isaiah 2, 20 and 21, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Not a pretty picture for them. There will become a day of reckoning for those who worship mammon. Well, let's look at the language of verse 13 once again. Verse 13 contains the language of slavery. The word serve there can mean to be a slave to, and the word master can mean he to whom a person or thing belongs. But are we really slaves? Is that kind of strong language? Is that a little extreme? Well, in Romans 6, Paul said this, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So all people come into the world as servants of mammon. All servants of mammon are slaves to sin. And the wages of sin is eternal death, Romans 6, 23. When Jesus redeems someone from this slavery, when he pays the price, That person becomes a servant of God, a slave to righteousness, and is given the gift of eternal life. Now his master is a loving father, a good shepherd, a comforting spirit, a selfless savior. There is absolutely no comparison between God and mammon, is there? I don't think so. So all people on earth are slaves, either to God or to mammon, destined for eternal life or eternal death. The lesser to greater lesson here is that people who love money are slaves to a lesser God. So, if mammon has servants, how does he reward them? Well, for a minute, let's pretend that the dishonest manager was a real person. How did the rest of his life look? Well, mammon did secure the dishonest manager's earthly future for a while, right? He had somewhere to go when he lost his job. But it also failed him often. And ultimately, it failed him when he died. But mammon did show up later as a witness against him at the judgment, where he was found guilty, that is, the manager was found guilty of treason against the God of the universe and sentenced to eternal death. And as his soul plunged into the darkness and torments of Hades, mammon called out to him, "Here is your reward, my friend, for all those years of faithful service to me." And mammon laughed as his faithful servant disappeared into the flames. How do we know this? Is this just speculation? Am I making this all up? Not really. 1 Timothy 6, Paul wrote this: "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." That's temporal and eternal, here and in eternity. "For the love of money," here's money again, mammon, "is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Many pangs. Well, that's how mammon is to his servants. How does God reward his faithful servants? Well, let's take what we've learned from the parable and finish the story of our friend Jake. Story of Jake, part two. So in our last episode, Jake was standing up at the top of the hill, kind of frozen there, looking out, not knowing what to do. So Jesus steps in front of Jake and asks, "Would you like to see your reward now?" Jake shakes his head, yes. "Then you need to do two things. First, you need to look at me. Am I not an all-satisfying treasure for you, Jake? Look at my hands and feet, at the marks of the nails. Do you need more than me as your reward?" "No, Lord," whispered Jake. "You're all I need." "Good answer," replied Jesus. "Now, if you'd like to see the rest of your reward, you'll have to turn around." So Jake turns around and, whoa, it was so bright he could not see. Finally, his eyes focused. You know, it wasn't silver or gold or precious stones or crowns or anything like that. What he saw was the glory of the Lord reflected in the faces of the people who, unknown to him, had followed him up the hill. "Who are these people?" he asked. And the Lord said, "Well, you know, you see that Asian-looking guy over there? Well, one day, Samaritan's purse came to his town, and he got the shoebox that you and your family had put together, the one with your picture in it and the note that said you'd be praying for him. Well, good job, because I used those prayers in my plan to bring him to saving faith. And you see that lady with the red hair over there? Remember that pregnancy resource clinic you used to support? One day she walked into that clinic, alone, scared, pregnant teenager. But because of your giving and the giving of other people like you, they were able to staff up, and there was a counselor on hand who was able to meet with her. And not only did she convince her not to have the abortion, but she shared the gospel with her as well. And that was the seed that I used to grow saving faith in her. Wow, well, whatever happened to her baby? The Lord said, "Funny you should ask. Her daughter grew up to be a hospice volunteer." "Really? Oh, that's great. Yeah. She was the one who sat with you last night, right before you came here." And Jake choked up a little bit on that. And the Lord said, these folks have many stories like these, Jake. Go and meet them. They're here to welcome you into your eternal home. And a big smile crossed Jake's face, and he started down the hill. And the Lord called out, Jake, one more thing. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And a bigger smile crossed Jake's face. And as he went down to meet his new friends, Jake remembered this verse from the book of Daniel. Daniel 12:3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So with that, I'd like to call the music team up, please, if they would share their gifts with us one more time. And while they're getting ready, I'd like to read one more short scripture. And while I do that, if I may ask, if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And then just remain standing for the final song. So River Church, hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Amen.